We're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week, do a little bit of a review. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Remember, Jesus is in Galilee. He's been preaching in Galilee. The crowds are coming to him. They're coming to see things. They're coming to hear things. They're seeing things they've never seen before. They're hearing things they've never heard before. So the people are very positive. Of course, we're going to see as we get into this chapter, Jesus is really going to drive home the point. He's not just interested in amazing the crowds. Now, if you're an entertainer, if you're a magician, sometimes if you're just a pastor, you'd be satisfied if you just had crowds coming and people ooing and awing. You know, if you're a magician, people are ooing and awing, they're buying the ticket, that's all you want. Sometimes pastors, if I just got the crowd coming and people are ooing and awing, good enough, just fill the seats up and they're impressed. Jesus isn't happy with that. Jesus wants more than the awe and the ooh. He wants repentance. Obviously, an entertainer doesn't care how the audience responds as long as they clap and pay the ticket. But Jesus wants a specific response. He wants repentance. He wants a change in attitude. So he's moving around Galilee. Crowds are coming. He's just sent out, as we saw in chapter 10, the 12 disciples to continue the ministry. And chapter 11 begins. We're going to read through this quickly and bring out the few points we had last week. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. I think we can kind of make it pretty confidently say this whole action right here is in Galilee. We're not going into Jerusalem except he's dropping in for the Passover when that takes place. Most of this action is in Galilee. Verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" We're not going to belabor the point. We talked about it quite a bit last week. Zach kind of told me a few things on my home last week. He's like, "Dad, you kept saying the same thing over and over and over again." Okay, Zach, so he didn't come today. But nonetheless, he's trying to find a good church. John was in prison, but notice his question again. Are you the one? And remember, John, the fiery prophet who says, "This is the one. Behold, the Lamb of God." No one could doubt John was confident, but now John's in prison, and it's like, Again, the warning we got from there is that thing, our eschatology, John's eschatology, or how we understand God, sometimes when things start to play out, it's not as clear and exact as we thought it was. We need to be careful of certain things. For example, eschatology, or how, or predicting what God is going to do next. Because he's going to be faithful to his word. He's going to do what is right and true. But he's not limited to our understanding. And even John himself was absolutely confident this was Jesus and kind of had a preconceived idea of how it was going to take place, and it didn't play out that way. So now John is in prison saying, "Whoa, are you the one, or did I jump the gun? Are you someone else that we're to expect somebody else?" And remember also the key phrase, John was in prison. Isaiah 61:1 says that when the Messiah comes, he'll set the captive free. And you know, scribed on the wall there in his prison cell was Isaiah 61:1 in Hebrew, saying, you know, he'll set the captive free. And this is his verse. He's got it tagged up on his refrigerator. He's believing this verse, waiting for Jesus to set him free. But Jesus isn't showing up. He's not doing what the verse says. And so John, of course, started to shrink back. And what we see here also is the idea, and Jesus is going to talk about it, is when you go through times of doubt, that is not the same thing as your faith. You can have times of doubt. Situations will hammer you. You know this. Situations will set you back, cause you to lose your spiritual breath. But that doesn't mean you've lost your faith, as you can see right here. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John's faith is intact, but he's doubting the situation. How's God working here? I know he's working, but how? And again, doubt, I think you can separate that from your faith. I know God is true. I know God is right. But I doubt what's going on right here. I can't figure it out. Again, this is John, the mighty prophet. Jesus replied to the disciples of John that came and asked. He doesn't do something fantastic or new. In fact, he actually refers back to the prophecies in the Old Testament and says, go back and tell John, or report to John, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. In fact, that's exactly what the Old Testament prophet said was going to take place. I think it's pretty clear. What do you see here? It's exactly what John would expect the Messiah to do. That's what I'm doing. Tell John what you see. Then he says a little warning, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me, or is offended, or because things aren't working out like you thought, You fade away. He says, John, stay true. It's a blessing. Blessed is the one who stays faithful, but it's also a warning. Do not be offended because I'm not doing what you thought I was going to do. I am true to my word, not true to your preconceived ideas. Again, that's a warning to John, a warning to us. Just because God didn't do what you thought Don't say, well, I'm done with the Christian faith. Verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about him. Remember, the crowd would have been pressing in on Jesus. They probably would have heard the question. They would have heard the answer. And they would have heard the report of John's disciples about the mighty prophet, the fiery prophet from down by the Jordan, who's in prison. Now things have changed a little bit for him. Now he's not quite so confident. Now he's not the bold, fiery prophet. Now he's the wimpy, scared prisoner going, what's going to happen next? So Jesus now turns and addresses the crowd and tells the crowd, no, John is who he said he was. John is a mighty man. In other words, what we see here is Jesus defending John. In fact, I wrote down three things in review. One, Jesus understands the effects of the struggle. I mean, Jesus knows John is who he is. But anytime you take a man out of his ministry, you put him in prison, lock him up, you don't visit him, guess what's going to happen? He's going to start to wonder what is going on. His confidence is going to dwindle. And Jesus understands this. What do you expect from a man who's locked up in prison, who was on the top of the world 3 months ago, and now he's locked up in prison? The next thing he's going to face is decapitation. What do you expect from a man like that? Jesus understands that. Another thing, he knows our faith and our strength. He still knows John's faith, and he knows John's strength. He's going to call him very clearly. He is the prophet. He is the one. And the third thing, he remains faithful. Jesus will remain faithful to us. Now listen, some of us who begin to think, I'm walking with God today, I'm doing things right, and God is with me, but then tomorrow I make a mistake, things don't work out like I thought, God has left me. I've got to somehow get God back with me. And God's coming and God's going, coming and going, coming and going. When I'm doing things right, he's with me. When I do things wrong, he's left me. Understand, God, Jesus, never lost confidence in John the Baptist. In his lowest point, Jesus is still there in John's corner defending him. Listen to what he says. What did you go out into the desert to see, he says to the people? A reed swayed by the wind, meaning someone that's just back and forth of public opinion? Did you go all the way out in the wilderness to see someone who's saying what you thought you already heard on the polls? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? That'd be like a priest, someone who had sold out to the system and was doing what the system required? You wouldn't go out in the wilderness to see that. You've got that right there in your temple. You've got that right there in your palace. You've got that right there in your streets, people selling out to the system. You went out into the wilderness to see, he goes on and says, no, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? And then he says, a prophet. Now remember, this is John the Baptist. He's calling a prophet who's in the prison questioning his own announcement of Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one of whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And risen would probably refer to rising to become a prophet. He says, there's never been anyone born of women who's risen this high. This is the greatest. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, those who hear John's message and respond to his message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, you will be greater than him. He is the greatest of the prophets, but those who respond to his message of repentance, those who humble themselves before God's word, are greater than him in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and says, from the days of John the Baptist, here's a very good point, we ended with this last week, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. In other words, when John came, the kingdom of God was on the move, meaning God has now entered history, not that God had left history, but sometimes God seems more involved in history and other times less involved, but God is always there. But from the time of John the Baptist, when he announced the coming of the kingdom of God was moving forcefully in human history. It was coming. But guess what he goes on and says? Has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Lay hold of it has the idea of taking it, stealing it, moving it off track. In other words, it was, again, the conflict of the wills. It was the conflict of the kingdoms. God's kingdom was coming fast track through John the Baptist up through Jesus. And as it was coming, forceful men, leaders in Israel, politicians, the priests, whoever was trying to get their hands on that had some kind of power in the world, was trying to grab that kingdom and force it over to their agenda. You see it throughout church history, different groups. And sometimes when the church seems to go astray and start doing strange things, I'll just give it like the Crusades or something in church history. This is a time where the kingdom of God was advancing through church history, but a situation where force men took it and moved it over and used the church for their own advantage. It happens all the time. People taking churches or ministries or different things of Christianity and moving it and trying to force it to their agenda. God's got an agenda. Our job as Christians is to hear the word of God, find the will of God, and find out where that kingdom is going. What is God doing? But the problem comes sometimes. We come with an agenda. Not the problem. Sometimes it happens all the time. I've got an agenda. You've got an agenda. Churches, ministries, believers have an agenda, and they take that kingdom of God and they move it somewhere where they want. I want to take it this way. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Since the time of John, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he says, he is the Elijah who was to come, ending in the book of Malachi saying that this Elijah was to return. Again, I don't think that is a reincarnation of John the Baptist, but just like Gabriel told John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, that his son, John the Baptist, would go forth in the spirit of Elijah. He would have a ministry similar to Elijah, and I think that's what that would mean. But it goes on, he says right here, verse 14, notice how Jesus says this, if you are willing to accept it. And the reason he says that is the preconceived idea in many groups at that time was John the Baptist would arise. Or one of the prophets, Elijah would arise again. Even when Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets who's come back from the dead. I mean, that was kind of the line of thinking. There's been a great prophet. The prophet's going to have to come back from the dead and prophesy again. And Jesus is saying here, I believe, that that's not the case. John the Baptist, the man, John, is in the spirit of Elijah. He's like Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnated or come back from the dead. He's Elijah. If, he says, notice what he says, if you're willing to accept this, if you can wrap your mind around this and set your preconceived ideas of your theology aside, this is what I was talking about. Well, no, that's not what we believe. Well, if you can accept it, this is what I meant, but go ahead with your own theology. I think that he may be referring to that. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus hangs it right there. He who has ears, he who's got the heart to receive this, hear what I'm saying. Also meaning, some of you don't. Some of you don't have the heart to hear this. You won't follow this. Now we continue on. We're in a transition, I guess you could say that. That's, you know, there's so many things happening in the book of Matthew. But Jesus going from a time of having a crowd pressing in and following him, wanting to be amazed and being amazed by his words and miracles. By the time you get to chapter 12, and we'll get there next week, you now have the opposition. You now have people coming out, making their way from Jerusalem up into Galilee saying, what is going on here? Galilee was fine, per se. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But when people come up, the Pharisees and different groups begin coming up from Judea saying, what is going on? Jesus now begins to face the opposition. Not everybody wants the signs, the wonders, the miracles, or the change. And the issue is going to be the humble heart or the proud heart. That's kind of where this is all heading. Because there has been opposition. In fact, Jesus begins to kind of correct or rip on the crowd that's following him right here. He says right in verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? And whenever Jesus used that phrase, this generation, most often it's in the negative sense. He's saying, this generation, this age, this people right here, what can I compare you? He says, what is going on here? What is happening here? Because he just got done talking about John the Baptist. He says, what can I compare this generation? He's trying to think of an analogy. And he thinks of one. And he thinks of a children's game. Now, what is going on here in this children's game historically? We're not sure. It could be as simple as children imitating adults. Children pretending they're at a funeral and acting out. They've seen funerals go down the road, you know, and now they're playing funeral. Children imitate what they see. Or they're over here, they're playing a wedding banquet or something like this. They've seen a wedding go down the streets where they're playing these games. They're just playing house, if you would. They're just playing a game. Or it could actually be like a game where they have to say something and they're playing, you know, switch if it's the funeral or it's the wedding. Which one are they playing? Like Marco Polo or something like this, a game in the pool, you know, just some kind of game that they're playing. But nonetheless, Jesus has seen this game. He's familiar with this game or whatever these children are doing. And the people would be familiar with it. So when he responds, he says, what can I compare this generation to? He says, it's like kids playing Marco Polo at the swimming pool. That's kind of what he says. Not exactly, but close. He says, what can I compare this generation to? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Now, in the NIV, notice they've got that set apart in a poetic set. They've got it set in, which means that may have been some kind of a line from a game or a children's song or something. It was something that Jesus appears to have been quoting that the people were familiar with. We played the flute, and you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you wouldn't mourn. What do you want us to do? And he says, that is what it's like. Children never being satisfied. What he's talking about is people with an agenda. Now understand the point. People with an agenda are never satisfied with the truth. They want to go this way, but the truth is taking them this way. But we don't want this. We want to go this way, or we want to go this way. And when the truth comes, it's like we... And John the Baptist was taking them this way. So the people, well, here's what happened. Watch. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. John was pointing this way, down the truth. And he was doing it in a fashion that he was in the wilderness, not eating or drinking. Doesn't mean he didn't eat or drink, but he wasn't living the high life or just eating normal meals. He was living a unique lifestyle, an ascetic lifestyle, saying, repent, we're going this way. And they says, no, that's we want to go this way. Why? Because we've got an agenda. We're going this way, not this way. Then he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And again, his lifestyle was different. Doesn't mean he was a party animal, but it means he was living the normal. He had a house. He ate the meals that they ate. He sat at a table. He wore the clothes. He moved in society. Not that he was rolling with the high rollers, but he was living a normal life like most of us do. We all got a car in the garage. We got gas in the tank. We got food in the refrigerator. We got lights in our house. It's like we're not living out in a cave somewhere saying, repent, the kingdom of God is coming. We're just living a normal life. I think that's what it's saying here. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, ah, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What this man, what's wrong with this man? Jesus is saying the same thing John was saying. Repent, we're going this way. And they say, no, you've got a demon. You're not living in a cave. When John lived in a cave, they says, that's not right. Or here, John's living in a cave. They say, no, you shouldn't be in a cave. Jesus says, okay, I'm not living in a cave. I'm living normal. They say, you should be going this way. And he says, there's no way. Point, people with an agenda can never be satisfied. If John comes in the wilderness or Jesus comes to your city saying the same thing, we don't want either one. We've already got an agenda. Forceful men lay hold of the kingdom and try and derail it. Then he goes on and says right here, he sums it up, but wisdom is proved right in her actions. And simply, this is how you test theology. I mean, this is really the bottom line of theology, philosophy, your Christian worldview. It's like this. It's like the proof is in the pudding. The test, he says right here, I'll read it again. But wisdom, your philosophy, wisdom, your theology, wisdom, what you're teaching, John was teaching something, Jesus was teaching something. He says it's proved right by her actions. Other translations or other books, manuscripts say children. In other words, what is produced by your theology? What is produced by your teaching? What is produced by your philosophy or your worldview? What are you producing? Let's just step back and watch. And that's what Jesus had done right up in here. When they came to him and says, oh, John wants to know, what, are you the one or should we expect somebody else? Jesus said, well, he basically demonstrated, the proof is in the pudding. What do you see? You see the lame seeing, the blind are, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers are cured. He says, what do you think? He didn't give him a lecture. You know what I would have done? I said last week, I would have gave him 4 points. If this is the apologetic proof that this is the Messiah. He says, the proof is in the pudding. What do you see? Does this look like the kingdom of God? Look at people. They're shouting. This side is crying and mourning because they want to get to me. They get to me. This side over here is laughing and rejoicing, celebrating because I set them free. What do you think? I think I got it right. That's what Jesus was saying. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going right here. Now, two more points in this chapter that come up right here. And the issue now has come up of people responding or rejecting. It's going to be a matter of the humble heart. The proud reject it, and the humble are going to receive it. And Jesus now goes through several verses here that we'll try and navigate our way through. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Now, this could be the next thing he said, part of the continuation of the speech. It could have just continued there that very same day. Or Matthew could be saying, in the next chronological thing, it might have been the next day, a couple weeks later, or it may have been upon his disciples' return, whatever, and they're coming back here in a little bit. But nonetheless, following this, at some point, Jesus now begins to rip on the cities that he's been preaching in. Because, indeed, they oohed and awed, the crowds came out, they were amazed, but he didn't get the results he wanted. He didn't get the repentance. Ah, he sold some tickets, you know, amazed the crowd. They went and told their friends, you got to see that show. I think he's got another show at 1 o'clock today. You got to get out and see this. But he didn't want a crowd. He wanted repentance. And so he addresses this. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. He begins to rip on the cities that he just visited. Oh, the crowds came out, but they didn't change. I mean, yeah, they came out, they applauded him, but that's not what I wanted. He began to rip on them, denounce them, because they did not repent. We know they came out. Not one time did Jesus, at least as it's recorded here, did Jesus go into a city and they go, nah, we're not interested. It got to the place that people were pressing against him. They came out, but what they didn't do was what? Repent. The very message that John gave them, repent. Jesus came now bringing in miracles and signs and wonders and a message, repent. They came for the signs and wonders, but they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't bow their knee. They wouldn't come into line. They wouldn't seek the truth. They just came to get the amazement. Watch. They did not repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. The word woe is a grim call for vengeance. It's like, woe, woe to you. That's Old Testament talk. That's Old Testament talk of a terrifying prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The word woe from the Old Testament is like scary stuff because that means, woe, we're calling for God's vengeance right here. Jesus saying, right in the line of the prophets, you did not respond. Woe to you. Not just, well, I wish you would have listened, but you didn't repent, and so the result of no repentance is woe, meaning judgment. Vengeance of God is coming. Woe is for you. Woe to you, Chorazin. It's a small city just northwest of Capernaum. If you know where Capernaum is at on the northwest northwest coast of Galilee, Chorazin is right there. In fact, you can see it today. You can see the remains of it. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It's also right in that area. Peter and James, Peter, Andrew, and Philip were from Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Those are two Phoenician cities. Those are two Gentile cities just to the north of Israel. We may bring them up here again in just a second. But he says, if they had seen what you see, they would have repented. Now the question is, it's like, well, then why didn't you do that, Jesus? If they would have repented, if they saw these miracles, why didn't you do it to them? Well, I think the example could be this. Everybody will repent at some level. For example, did the rich man who went into Hades repent? You remember, the poor man was taken to heaven, and the rich man had stepped over him every day on his way to work, was put into hell. And when he got there, he goes, Abraham, Abraham, he says, get me out of here. You know, and he said, I can't, it's too late. In other words, if you're thrown into the fires of Hades, chances are you're going to repent. But why are you repenting? You're repenting for the same reason Pharaoh repented when all the frogs and all the boils and all the plagues. He repented too. I want to get rid of this. But as soon as they were delivered from it, it's like, oh, back to the hardened heart. And the same thing right here is indeed, I think if those miracles had been done there, there would have been, again, you've got to explain this. He says if they'd been performed there, they would have repented. And the question is why? Why weren't they? Because they'd seen enough. There was enough information there for their heart to be revealed. They didn't respond. We could have brought more, and they would have repented, but it would have been the same result. They would have gone back to their original state. They would not have maintained it. It goes on. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on that day of judgment than for you. In other words, because there was more miracles done, more signs done, they had a greater level of responsibility. Interesting, they're both going to be judged. Tyre and Sidon are going to be judged, punished. Same thing is going to take place with, right here, Chorazin and Bethsaida. They will be punished, but their punishment is going to be more severe. Goes on, verse 22. But I tell, going on, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, he picks on Capernaum. Now, this is another city. You got Bethsaida, Chorazin. Now you got the main city, Capernaum. Jesus even apparently had a house there. That's where his ministry is based in. Capernaum, he may have been standing in Capernaum when he says this. But you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? I mean, will you be part of the resurrection, the glorious kingdom of God? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, this is different than Tyre and Sidon. Sodom is even worse. We got a biblical example of that being just torched from heaven. We can talk about that in more detail, but nonetheless, if the miracles had been performed in you that had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. He says, if I would have come and done what I'm doing today, Sodom would have remained. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom. And if you remember the story of Sodom, fire and brimstone, it apparently exploded out of the earth and came raining down. It says it came out of the heavens, so you can just start with that. But it appears that it was sitting on the area there was filled with tar and pitch. It just exploded up out of the ground and rained down and buried the city. Again, you can decide how you want to interpret that. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. In other words, what Capernaum, because, they were excited about the signs, they were enthusiastic, they were ooing and aahing, they were pressing in on Jesus, but they never repented. They never responded with repentance. They never humbled themselves. They wanted something, but they never humbled themselves. They wanted to go this way, but John and Jesus were saying, go this way. We want you to repent and go this way. They kept pulling it their way or this way, pressing around Jesus, trying to get him to go one way or the other, but they would not come in line. I think that's what is being said right there. There was no repentance. I think that's what he's saying. There was no humbling of the heart coming in line with what Jesus was saying. Next, verse 25. It says, is that 25? I've got it written on top of it. Yes, it's 25. At that time, Jesus said, or answered, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. He's saying, Father, again, notice right here, we mentioned earlier this morning, Father, the good Father, the one who cares for his children, not the tyrant in heaven, but the Father. And he says, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven, that'd be all the spiritual, all the invisible powers, and Lord of earth, that means everything physical, everything to everything, Lord of all, the Father, the good Father, who is Lord of everything. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, because you have hidden, now notice this, hidden these things, hidden this truth, or hidden these truths, hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, when something is hidden, it means it's not obvious. It means if I were to hide something, there's something hidden in this room, everybody's going to go look for it. That means it's not sitting right here on the pulpit, or it's not sitting there on the piano, everybody can see it. It's somewhere, it's hidden. Now, it's there. It's findable, it's discoverable, but it's been hidden. And if you begin to look for it in this way right here, hidden from the things from the wise and learned, a certain way of thinking, we're wise, we're learned, this is the way we look, this is the truth that we have, this is the way we're going, or this is the way we're going. You're looking. If I've got it hidden here, and you're looking here for it, you're not going to find it. But for the little children, and I think he's coming back to the humble heart, the ones that will come to him, it's not hidden. It's going to be, in fact, he goes on, he says right here, hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. In other words, this is the direction of the kingdom. And John told him the direction of the kingdom. Jesus tells him to say, how do we get to the kingdom? Repent. You say, I'm wrong, you're right, you bow your knee, you humble your heart. We're going this way, we're going to follow God. That's how you find the kingdom. It's hidden. Hidden from who? Hidden from the political leaders who say, we're going this way. They can't see it because they're going this way. Or the religious leaders, they're going this way. We can't find the kingdom. That's because you can only find it here. It's hidden from the wise and learned. It's hidden from the arrogant. It's hidden from these people that have their own agendas. But when you come to God and say, I'm lost, I'm wrong, I need help, I'm searching, and he says, here it is. It's been revealed to you. It's not magic. It's not like there's some trick to it. Well, let's look at a couple more verses here. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. Think agenda. Think philosophy. Think worldview of the wise, the way the world works. The intelligent of the intelligent. Think the scholarly, those who have discovered and made up their own ideas. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. They're looking, they're working, but they've got the wrong agenda. Culture after culture, generation after generation, this works. Or life after life. Ask your ancestors. Ask the people in your church. Ask those who have gone before. What works when I'm in this situation? There's been people in your situation 100 times before. They're in this room. They're in your family. They're in your community. Ask for what do we do in this situation? Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is, and then walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. You find that? You get the answer, and you begin to walk that path. And as you're walking that path, you're still walking, you're still going, you're still doing your job, but you will find rest for your souls because you are now walking that true path. He goes on and says, but you says, we will not walk in it. I appointed a watchman over you, and you says, listen, and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you says, we will not listen. Here's right here, the proud, the arrogant. We will not. We've got our own ideas. We're not going to do that. We're going to try it our own way. And he is saying right there in Jeremiah, the same thing he was saying in Matthew. Here it is. I will give you the way. Come to me. Humble yourself. Repent. Come into the kingdom, and I'll show you the path. It's going to be laid out for him. But the proud will never find it. It's hidden. It's hidden from the arrogant. They can't even fathom finding it because it includes humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. That applies for you individually, applies to us as a church, applies to us as a society. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand these things, that we may make application to our lives. We ask that we may be a light to our families, a light to our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.